Why wouldn't you want to copy everything he does? So much so that he's called Steve Smith's clone. Who have you ever wanted to copy, imitate, emulate? I'm sure there's someone. For me, that name has probably changed over the years as I've matured, fortunately. Who's been your role model? Is your hero, is the person that you would love to be like, that you take inspiration from, is it because they are godly? Is it because they are a godly person and you admire the way that they walk with God? In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says, imitate him as he imitates Christ. In our first reading today in 3 John, John writes, imitate those who do good. Sometimes we can read a Bible passage and we can miss wonderful examples of godly people because it's not the first thing we think of. And I think today's a good example. We've just read this story about an extraordinary miracle. Jesus heals someone who's dying without even seeing them. He heals them from a distance, and that's sort of as far as we get. But behind the scenes, behind that, is a man of whom Jesus says, I have not found such great faith anywhere. My goodness, that is someone we want to get to know, surely. And that is the centurion. And the more I've read this passage, preachers tend to read a passage too much, probably 10 times, I've realized that the hero is always Jesus of the whole Bible. But there's a big focus in this story on the centurion and his character. And we're going to have a bit of a think about that today. But let's have a look at the story first of all. Luke 7, 1 to 10. We have a servant of this centurion. This centurion would almost certainly have been a Gentile. And you can pick that up from the story anyway. The servant is at the point of death. The centurion has heard about Jesus, as would most people back then. And so, because he's particularly attached to this servant, and by servant, you can read servant / slave. It was the same thing back then. When he'd heard how Jesus had healed other people, he sent some of the Jewish elders to go to Jesus and ask him to help. Now, he doesn't go himself. And we find out during the story, it's because he didn't think he was worthy. He didn't think he was worthy to even have Jesus come to his house, to come under his roof. And that's an utterly extraordinary thing for a Roman, for a conquering Roman, to say to a Jew. But he does. Now, obviously, relationships are good between this centurion and the local Jews. I don't think that would have been the norm. Conquerors normally are not very kind to the conquered. They don't respect them as a people or their culture or their religion. But we read this centurion loved the Jewish nation. And indeed had built a synagogue, and the implication is built it at his own expense. We can presume the centurion is what the Jews would have called a God-fearer. It was a certain category of a Gentile who followed the God of the Jews but wasn't a full Jew, hadn't been circumcised, which is what you would need to do. This is also the first time in Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke that we see that the main character in the story is not Jewish. Jesus has been going to the Jews, to Israel, but now he's found someone with more faith than anyone he's found in Israel. And so we see that the gospel is moving out among the Gentiles. In a previous life, I used to work with an Italian-born minister, and he assured me that this Roman was in all likelihood Italian or whatever the country was back then. And so the very first Gentile convert was an Italian. He was extremely proud. I could not verify, but I also could not deny this fact. I have no idea. Whatever the case, the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 is coming true. All nations will be blessed through you. And we've also got to remember, Luke's writing with a predominantly Gentile audience in mind. And he wants Jesus to be known among the Gentiles. He accompanies Paul for most of Paul's journeys. And Luke is just starting to show the difference between the Jewish response to Jesus. Remember, he's been rejected several times already. And the few Gentiles, a scattering of Gentiles that we find in the gospel, and then a whole bunch of Gentiles in his second volume in Acts, who respond much more positively to Jesus. Something is changing. So back to the story. The Jewish elders come to Jesus, and what they're looking for is, it's almost a reward for the centurion. The word they use is deserves. Jesus, this man deserves it. He deserves your help. He's worthy. Yeah, he's a foreigner, but he's on our side. Would you ever go to God and say, Lord, I deserve this? Feels a bit cringy, doesn't it? I suspect not, but I wonder if you've done it in your head. Lord, I'm having a shocking day. What's going on? I've been faithful. I've read my Bible. Lord, I need this prayer answered. I deserve it. Well, let's consider the centurion's response, the appropriate response to God. So Jesus goes with the elders, but on the way, the centurion sends further word to him and tells him not to come, but to simply say the word. Now, this is remarkable. Put yourself in the centurion's position. He has a servant whom he values highly. No one else has been able to help this servant. He hears about Jesus, and so he sends word to Jesus. He goes and gets the Jewish elders to go to Jesus, and Jesus is coming. End of story. Everything's going to be good. But then it takes this weird twist. He sends word to Jesus not to come. And why does he do that? Why does he make this very courageous move? Because he knows Jesus doesn't have to be there to heal his servant. He just needs to say the word. That is real faith. That is a conviction that Jesus has absolute authority just by saying the word. And the centurion compares it to his own situation. The centurion is a man with authority and he's obeyed. He knows if he says something, he's obeyed. And just as surely when Jesus says something, it will be listened to. The centurion realizes in some way, somehow, who Jesus is. He doesn't even have to be present where the sick person is. As far as we know, the centurion hasn't met Jesus up to this point. We don't know if he does. This is a remarkable faith. And hence Jesus' response in verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. The Jewish elders list the centurion's worthiness. Jesus sees his faith. Oh, and by the way, just it's almost like a postscript. By the way, the servant's healed. Of course. It's like said at the end. It's almost not the main point of the story. The main point is this response of the centurion. Here's three things I learned from the centurion. And three things I think we can imitate. Number one, he's uncommonly kind. We see this in the treatment of his servant. Servants or slaves back then were goods. You could do with them whatever you wanted. But he treats him well, and he goes to lengths to help him get better. We can see it. We can see the kindness in his feelings towards the Jewish people. He doesn't despise them, as other Gentiles of the time seem to. The elders say to Jesus, he loves our nation. And he loves in action. He actually builds them a place of worship. There's a good saying, a little kindness goes a long way. And I think it's true. Kindness is a grace that you notice, that people understand. We love to receive it. We love it when we see it. It often surprises us because it's not especially common. But for the believer, it ought to be a core characteristic of who we are. We ought to be known as people who are kind. And so ask yourself the question, if I had to ask someone in my Bible study group, was I a kind person? What would they say? And we are to be kind because it's part of the nature of God. Titus 3. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us because of his mercy. Be kind, just as Christ has been extraordinarily kind to us. The second characteristic I notice of the centurion is humility. The centurion doesn't get the Jewish elders. He doesn't say, hey, go to Jesus and tell them how good I am. Tell them what I've done. No, in fact, he asks them to go to Jesus because he knows how unworthy he is. It's the complete opposite. Doesn't list his merits. He would be ashamed, embarrassed as to have Jesus come to his house. This is humility. He understands who he is in the light of greatness. He understands who he is compared to Jesus. He's got this humble heart before Jesus. Friends, it usually takes us years and years to work out that truth. Sometimes we're too familiar with Jesus and we forget that he is God Almighty and that we are only who we are because of his great love towards us. The centurion is deeply respectful. And in the end, you've got to assume he's got a wholehearted faith in God. And he approaches Jesus the only way we should approach God. And that is to say, Lord, I am unworthy. But you are great and you love me because that is your heart. In the Life series this week, we just finished a session on our sinfulness, our need for God and God's justice and God's kindness in sending Jesus. And it's that week of the Life series where the two worldviews clash extraordinarily. The Christian worldview is that we need help. In and of ourselves, we are sinful. We are weak and we need a saviour. And praise God, God has given us one. That's the good news. And I've got to tell you, the Christian worldview is liberating because the world's worldview is that we can be as great as we want to be, and that takes a lot of effort and a lot of hard work and in the end puts us in first place and not God. The centurion approached Jesus exactly as he should have. Lord, I am unworthy, but you are great and you love me because that is your heart. The third thing I learn from the centurion, it's the obvious one, and that is faith. We who are Christians are people of faith. We walk by faith every day. So it's good to understand what that means. Hebrews 11 is a whole chapter on faith. And in Hebrews 11, we see people of the Bible who have a firm belief in God, who trust in God, and who live out their faith whatever the consequences. And it's a great way to think about faith. When I teach it at Scripture, I talk about believing and trusting and responding, acting, living it out. Because we believe and trust, we respond. Because I trust God, I want to obey him. Romans talks about the obedience that comes from faith. The centurion's faith was intensely practical. He believed that a command from Jesus was all that was needed. He didn't ask for a sign. He declared his confidence. He simply asked Jesus to speak. And he did. And he asked in faith. Faith is that every day living in the light of who God is, trusting him and obeying him. And that faith is the most solid thing in the world because of the one in whom we have placed our faith. You see, for the centurion, it wasn't about him. In fact, it was far from him. It was about the one he asked. We live by faith because of the one we have put our trust in. It's about the object of our faith. The centurion trusted in Jesus, and we hope in a God who has never disappointed and never will. We're going to have our second reading.
The second reading is continuing straight on from verse 10 into verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country.
Well, just when you think it couldn't get any better, Jesus goes one better, doesn't he? Second miracle. Death is the enemy that humanity has never conquered and never will conquer. We've managed to extend life expectancy in Australia, but it still all ends the same way. The experts, I don't know how they work this out, but tell us that about 117 billion people have ever lived. Barring a couple of people in the Bible, they've all met exactly the same end. We die. Recently deceased actor Matthew Perry, of Friends fame, I'm reading his biography at the moment, and in his biography he wrote, "It is very odd to live in a world where if you die, it would shock people, but not surprise." It's fairly prophetic, isn't it? In other words, what is guaranteed, the fact that we die, still comes as a shock. And we sanitize it well because we don't like the idea. What makes, of course, all of that so tragic is that the answer, the only answer, is staring us in the face. Humans need to meet the one who is more powerful than death. That's it. Well, in both stories today, we see the heart of Jesus, we see the purposes of God. We see Jesus who loves, Jesus who has compassion. And we see that the eternal purposes of God, we are reminded that they will not include sickness or disease or death. And these miracles Jesus is doing now are just a foretaste of what is to come. Well, let's pick up the story. Verse 11, soon afterward Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd was with her. You can sort of picture it, can't you? You've got these two crowds coming from two different directions, one leaving town to go to the tombs. They would have been well out of the town, and that was a very somber procession. And then you have Jesus and his disciples and a large crowd coming the other way, probably in a fairly upbeat kind of mood. And they meet at the town gate. And we're told that this is the funeral of the only son of a widow. I read this story to my mum earlier this week. I try to read the Bible with her when we meet. Mum has significant dementia, but she can follow a Bible story. And it was sort of funny when I read out the story and I got up to the part about the dead son. She just said, "Oh no." And then I sort of stopped and I picked up the story again. I read on, and then I said the mother was a widow, and she let out an even louder, "Oh no." And you know what? She's bang on. This is a tragedy. This is actually a double tragedy. Death has entered this poor woman's life twice. And we're meant to feel that. We can just read that sentence and not think about it. But she's lost her husband. We don't know how long ago, and now her only son. In the normal order of events, children don't die before their parents. But we also know that death has no proper order of events. My great-grandmother died when I was in my mid-20s, and she was 105, and she had seven children, and six of them she saw die of old age. That's not the normal order of events. She saw grandchildren die of disease. It was incredibly hard on her. And so I put myself in the position of this woman. This widow had just one child, and he's gone. Everything she's got. And now this is a disaster. Apart from the huge emotional loss, the only social security in those days for a woman was your family, and your family that would help provide for you. That's what life was like. and she's just lost her son as well as her husband, and she's in an incredibly vulnerable position. Well, according to the usual custom, she would have been leading that somber procession. And we read in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her and he said, "Don't cry." The Gospels never elaborate, do they? But that tells us so much about Jesus, these short verses. Shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, Jesus wept at the tomb of a friend when he saw others crying. He cried. And here his heart went out to her and he said, "Don't cry." Friends, we could have a God that couldn't care less about us. But instead we have a God who is compassionate and knows us and feels our pain. He understands our grief. He understands our tears. Then we get to verse 14. "Then he went up and touched the bier that they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still." Firstly, well done, Ben, on the pronunciation. He got it exactly right. I called it a beer this morning at 10 o'clock, and that's sort of a drink, isn't it? Anyway, there you go. A bier is not a coffin. They didn't actually really have coffins back then. It's like this open platform, maybe covered in a shroud, but that's it. So this is really tangible. This is really, they didn't hide the bodies. "He went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still." Now, again, think about that. As a Jew, what Jesus has done has now just made him unclean for at least a week. Because according to the law, he's taking on the uncleanness of the dead body upon himself. Wow, isn't that fascinating? What did Jesus do on the cross? He took our uncleanness upon himself. And he's doing this purely and simply as an act of love for the mother. He hasn't required faith from anyone. No one said anything, as there had been at other miracles. He simply commands the young man to get up. Verse 15, "The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother." As Jesus commanded, it happened. And he sits up and begins to talk. This is a really living, breathing, human thing to do, isn't it? Do you want to know what he said? So do I. Wish I knew. It'd be fascinating. And then at the end, verses 16 and 17 tell us, this is so obviously a work of divine power that the people acknowledge, "God, a great prophet has come amongst us. God has once again visited his people." And do you know what I reckon they're thinking of? They're thinking of the last time something like this really happened in Israel. And it was 800 years before, but it was such a well-known story that there's three great miracle periods in the Bible. You've got Moses, you've got Jesus and the apostles, and you've got Elijah and Elisha. And both Elijah and Elisha raised a son. And Elijah, the parallels are extraordinary. Jesus came into a town, Elijah came into a town, a widow is met at the gate of the town, the son of the widow is restored to life, and both Elijah and Jesus give the son, once dead, now back alive, to their mother. Elijah's called a man of God, Jesus is called a prophet, but you know what's stark is the difference. Elijah has to plead for the son's life, had to stretch him, his body over the child over and over. What does Jesus do? Speaks a word. And we're meant to feel that contrast. Jesus is a prophet, but more than a prophet. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. Elijah pleads with God to heal. Jesus heals. He heals, he cures, he raises the dead because he is God, not simply a prophet. And in this little miracle, we're also reminded that his greatest work, in fact, was not healing and curing and raising the dead. His most important work was for he himself to die, so that our eventual physical death on this earth would not also turn into a spiritual death, that we would have an eternity on the wrong side of God rather than with God always. We learn so much about the heart of Jesus from this story. The sympathy that we see with the sorrowing, the loving comforter, the one who hates death, the unlimited divine power that he has. And we know that he will also one day do all of this in perfect and final form. Both of these miracles are but a taste of what is to come. He will bring full comfort and bring us into a place where there are no more tears, and he will raise all of his servants to be with him. Brothers and sisters, we read this and know that this was 2,000 years ago, but we also want to say and remember that that Jesus is the same Jesus who is with us today, who lives within us by his Spirit, who is in heaven interceding on our behalf to the Heavenly Father. His heart is still as compassionate as it was when he was on earth. His sympathy with those who suffer is still as strong. He is still our comforter, and he will never fail us. He will never disappoint us, and he will never give up on us. His promise in Matthew 11, all who come to him weary and heavy laden, and they will find rest. He heals the brokenhearted, and he will come again and take all his people to that place where we will weep no more. This story tells us of the heart of God, and it's just a subtle reminder to us that the future plans of God do not include death or tears or sorrow or pain. And so, feel the comfort of your Lord. Dwell upon what he is like, for that is the same God who has promised to be with you always. Do not be slow in pouring out your heart to him, for he has given you a glimpse of his heart, and he is for you. Come quickly to him and be comforted, and feel the joy of what is coming soon, our eternal home with our Lord and Saviour. And that's why the Bible tells us to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And so let me pray. Father, we thank you that in this place of tears and pain and sorrow and suffering, you are our comforter. You are always with us. You never forsake us, and in the most difficult of times, you strengthen our faith. You prepare us for what is to come. And Father, we remember as we look around this world that you are the Creator. And as we see the beautiful things in this world, we so eagerly look forward to the new creation where all will be perfected. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come.